Turn together to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, as we are quickly nearing the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 21, we'll be thinking about the first 14 verses this morning. Give our careful hearing to God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. There's something very powerful about going home. Going back to the home that we grew up in, or going back to the town in which we spent our childhood, I think in a way that nothing else really can, causes memories just to come flooding back. The sights, the smells, the sounds can provoke memories that of things that we haven't thought about in years. Going home can be very powerful. And that's really what Jesus does for these disciples in this account. He takes them back home. He takes them back to the beginning. Jesus had promised them that after his resurrection that he would meet them in Galilee. And now we find that is where this very powerful and very intimate account takes place. Notice that John tells us that Jesus revealed himself again by the Sea of Tiberias. Now this is a lake that goes by other names. Some of you may know this. It is sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret, as we read in the Gospel of Luke, and in other places, as we may know it, the Sea of Galilee. Different names, but the same place. And that's important for us to notice, because in many ways, the Sea of Galilee was the epicenter of Jesus' ministry. And so not only would the sights and the sounds and the smells remind the disciples of home and remind them maybe of their former profession, but it would very powerfully have reminded them of the many miracles and sermons in the life and ministry of Jesus. He took them back to the beginning very deliberately. J.C. Ryle commented, he said, Jesus knew well the influence which scenery and places exercise over the mind of man. He would recall to the memory of his disciples all that they had witnessed in the early days of his ministry, where he had begun with them. There he would have one of his last interviews with them before leaving the world. And a commentator named Richard Phillips, and this quote is on the inside of your bulletin if you want to follow along, but he really encapsulates how important the Sea of Galilee was in the ministry of Jesus. He writes, it was on a Galilean hill that Jesus had spoken his Sermon on the Mount. It was in towns such as Capernaum, Cana, and Nain that Jesus performed his notable miracles of healing, deliverance, and raising from the dead. On one shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus delivered a man from the legions of demons that he sent into a herd of swine to perish in the waters. On the other shore, Jesus performed his great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, after which he gave his bread of life discourse. It was in these waters that Jesus called Peter, James, and John to leave behind their fishing nets and become fishers of men. It's not surprising, therefore, that Jesus gathered his disciples in Galilee, recalling their hearts to the kingdom and gospel that they had learned from him in their native land before finally leaving them. Jesus divinely arranges this very powerful scene, this very powerful familiar backdrop with which to reveal himself to his disciples. John says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And so as we think about this scene this morning, we need to first see that this is very much a return to something familiar. This revelation of the risen Christ takes place around a fishing expedition. We're told that Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were with them. And if you had to press me to guess who those other two were, I would guess Andrew and Philip. Two others from Galilee, two others who were likely fishermen. And in this context, as these disciples are gathered together, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And that sets the scene for this revelation of Jesus. And there are many, many questions that surround this account, but I think one important one we need to think about is, were the disciples sinning by going back to fishing? Was this a sin? And some commentators strongly suggest that this was a sin. For example, one describes this as a scene of complete apostasy. Another says it was an aimless activity undertaken in desperation. And yet you find others on the other side of the spectrum who say they just needed to eat. They had to go fishing. They had to eat, didn't they? And so which one is it? Are they sinning? Were they not sinning? I think we're reminded in passages like this that things are not as clear-cut as we would like them to be. I think the truth lies somewhere right in between. And again, I think, let me quote Don Carson, who encapsulates this nuance very well. He says, the truth is probably between the two. In other words, was it a sin or were they just doing what they needed to do? He says, the truth is probably somewhere between the two. There's no evidence that Peter and the others had gone to Galilee in order to fish. The most reasonable assumption is that they went in obedience to the Lord's command. Moreover, by this time, Peter himself had seen the risen Lord, a point confirmed by the fact that Peter so quickly threw himself into the water and swam for shore as soon as he realized it was Jesus. This does not read like the actions of someone who is running away. But here's the nuance. But if Peter and his friends have neither apostatized nor sunk into despair, this fishing expedition and the dialogue that ensues does not read like the lives of men on a Spirit-empowered mission. And then he adds, it's impossible to imagine any of this taking place in the book of Acts after Pentecost. It's not black and white. It's not clear cut, because our lives of faith are not black and white or clear cut. And what we see from these disciples is echoed almost every day in our lives. What do we see here in this scene? We see a genuine love for Christ. We see faith and obedience. And yet, at the very same time, all of that, the love, the faith, the obedience, is mixed with sin and distrust and self-reliance. Does that not describe us? Not as black and white as we would like it to be. We need to notice here that the disciples are falling back on something familiar. They're experienced fishermen. They fell back on something that they were good at. In this time of uncertainty and trial, what did they do? They went back to something familiar. And while none of us here fish for a living, what we see these men doing, we so often do the same thing. In times of confusion, times of trial, times of stress and anxiety, what do we tend to do? We fall back on something familiar, something we know, something we think we're good at. And why do we do that? Because we desire to take matters into our own hands. When we don't understand what God is doing, when we get tired of waiting on Him, when we don't understand why He has us in a particular trial, we want to take control. And I think a vivid example of this is, you know, if you know anyone who's struggled with any kind of addiction, alcohol, drugs, gambling, whatever it may be, without exception, what is the trigger for a relapse? It's a time of stress. It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of anxiety. And friends, we all do it. In times like these, we can return to former sins that we think might comfort us. Or we can return to former activities or ways of thinking, that some of which may not be sinful, but they become sinful when we use them to gain a sense of control. I don't think it's hard to imagine what went on here behind the scenes. These disciples had gone to Galilee in obedience to Christ. And yet, you could almost sense the frustration and the impatience. You could almost sense them getting tired of waiting around. You can imagine these guys sitting around, growing impatient, wondering if Jesus would really come. Wondering in their minds, is the resurrection really, is that too good to be true? And if Jesus does come, is He going to forgive us for deserting Him? It's not hard to see them all sitting around and Peter finally saying, I've got to do something. I'm going fishing. And everyone is happy to join him. I think it's a picture of what we all struggle with daily in our faith. We struggle to wait on the Lord. We struggle to believe that he is indeed true to his word. We struggle to believe a truth that seems so often too good to be true, that he does forgive us of our sin. And it is in this setting that Jesus turns these events and he reinforces an important lesson. And that lesson for us is that we don't just need Christ for those areas of our life that we don't think we're good. We don't need Christ for those 20 or 30 or 40 or 50% of those things that we don't think we're good at, but we need Christ for everything. We need to learn daily that great lesson that Jesus taught in the upper room. That lesson that was echoed in Psalm 60. Without me, you can do nothing. And in a living, divinely arranged parable, Jesus reinforces this lesson. Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing, I'm off to fish, and they said, we will go with you. In other words, they thought they were going to take control of the situation. They were going to go do that one thing that they were good at. The one thing that they were sure to have success at. And John tells us they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Jesus caused them to fail at the thing they thought they were best at. The thing that they were sure to have success at, the thing that was going to give them a sense of control, Jesus deliberately let them fail. And friends, when Jesus lets you fail at the things that you think you are good at, we need to stand up and take notice and learn this lesson that without him we can do nothing. One commentator said of this account, he said, they are coming to grips with the resurrection, but they still have not learned the profound truth that apart from Christ, they can do nothing, and so that night they caught nothing. And the same is true for us. As we grow in our faith, we're day to day coming to grips with the glory of the resurrection, the glory of the gospel, struggling to believe it. And day by day, we need to learn that profound truth that without Christ, we can do nothing. And so often, Christ causes us to accomplish nothing. And he does that not because he's cruel, but he does that to lead him to himself. To teach us this truth that without him we can do nothing. So we see a return to something familiar, but secondly we see a reminder of a significant event. Look at verses 4 and 5. As day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." I think there's something a bit humorous in that single word answer. It sends a little bit of frustration. Now, as Jesus asks this question, and this will be important as we consider this passage, we need to establish that Jesus didn't need their fish. That's not why he asked this question. But rather, he wanted them with their own mouths to admit that they had failed. The question is even asked in a humbling way. The English really doesn't catch the flavor. Jesus is saying, "Boys, you haven't caught any fish, have you?" And again, I find that a bit humorous that here these guys went out to do something that they thought were going to make them feel like men. And Jesus says, you haven't caught anything, have you, boys? He wants them to acknowledge that they have failed. And once they do, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and there you will find some. And so they cast it, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. One commentator pointed out, and I think this is an accurate assessment, he said, Peter acts, John understands. Peter is the one who is the man of action. He generally acts before John does, but John usually understands. He understands before Peter does. And I think we see that again borne out in this passage. Notice that John is the first to figure out what's going on here. And I think that John sensed a strange similarity with another event in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, imagine the scene. They're still about 100 yards off from the shore. It's early dawn. I really don't think that John got somehow a clearer physical vision of Jesus, but I think he realized it was Jesus when he sensed this strange similarity. Notice that it was right after this stranger's command to cast the net and then the resulting huge catch of fish. That's when it clicks. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. You see, this is an amazing, it's a clever replay by Jesus. It's a reprise of that moment when he called them to be fishers of men. It echoes the calling of the disciples that we read in Luke 5. In a sovereignly arranged, acted out parable, Jesus is reminding them that they're still to be fishers of men. He's reaffirming their calling. The parallels with Luke 5 are utterly amazing. In both accounts, we're told that Jesus is standing on the shore of the same lake. In both accounts, we have the boat described as being a little way off the shore, and I would even argue it was the same boat. Luke 5, we're told it was Simon's boat, and in our account, it says they got into not a boat, but the boat, and if Peter was the one that said, let's go fishing, likely was his boat again. Both times, they fished all night and caught nothing. Both times Jesus commands them to drop their nets and they listen to him. And both times they have this huge catch. Jesus takes them back to the moment when they were called to be disciples. And as he does that, he teaches them that they will only fulfill this calling by trusting in him and following his commands and relying on his power. I think it's significant that they only catch fish when they listen to Jesus. One commentator said, in the Gospels, the disciples, these professional fishermen, in the Gospels, they never catch fish without Jesus. It's a wonderful prophetic parable of their gospel ministry. Notice that John says the catch was so large that they were not able to haul it or draw it in. And Peter's not able to haul it or draw it in until Jesus commands them to bring some of the fish here. And I think that's significant. Because that verb, haul or draw, appears earlier in John's gospel. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, hauls him. John 12:32, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw, I will haul all men to myself. It's a reminder that Jesus may use us as servants to bring His gospel to the world, but He is ultimately the one that draws, that hauls us to Himself. This is another significant parallel with Luke 5. You'll remember in Luke 5 when they hauled in that huge catch, Peter is undone by his sin. He falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And I think in a very subtle way that is echoed here. Look at verse 7 and note the unique details that John gives. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And we have noted throughout John's gospel, John does not include idle details. He could have just said, Peter saw, he realized it was Jesus, and he jumped into the sea and he went to him. But John gives us the details of Peter's strange actions. I mean, get the picture. He's fishing in a loincloth. This is hard manual labor. And the only way I could describe this to us is this would be like fishing in a pair of athletic shorts. It's pretty good attire for swimming, right? But then before you swim, putting all of your clothes back on and then jumping in the water. That's what Peter does. He jumps out of the boat toward Jesus, but not before he covers himself. Imagine the lingering sense of guilt and shame that he must have felt over what he had done. He had sinned against Christ in a very public way. He had denied that he even knew his master. He cursed and he swore. What must have this man been feeling at this moment? There's something significant in his nakedness. These verbs, he was stripped and he put on. We find those same verbs in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the account of the fall of Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But when they did sin, what did they do? They were ashamed and they covered themselves. Friends, this is you and this is me. We know that we need Christ. We know that we're sinners. And yet so often our shame and our guilt, we feel that need to cover up, to clean ourselves up before we approach Jesus. And it is such evidence of our lack of faith. In other words, we believe that Jesus can forgive our sins, but that faith goes only so far. Sure, He can forgive the small stuff, but what about the big stuff that we have struggled year after year after year? And so we feel the need to cover ourselves up before we come to Him. But you need to notice here what happens. Peter covers himself. When he gets to the shore, Jesus strips him down again. Look at verse 9, and I want you to notice what the camera focuses in on, as it were. Where does the focus go? When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire. There's only one other place in John's Gospel where we read of a scene taking place around a charcoal fire. It's in the courtyard of the high priest. And it's where three times Peter denied his master. Can you imagine what Peter felt when he saw, when he smelled that charcoal fire? This is Jesus stripping him down again. And it will be around that charcoal fire, as we'll see next time, where three times Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Three painful, convicting reminders of his three denials. See, friends, Jesus strips us down. He exposes the depths of our sin in order that he might show us the depths of his grace. If we keep on covering ourselves up, we will never know the riches and the depths of his grace. Finally, more briefly, let's think about how this is a reinforcement of Jesus' loving provision. They get to land and they see this charcoal fire and there is a fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Here's the same sovereign provider, the same loving servant Jesus, demonstrating his love to his people. And again, I pointed this out already, but notice that Jesus already had food. He provided this breakfast. They did not eat from their catch of fish. He didn't need their labor. He calls them to be gospel laborers, and yet it's as though he's reminding them that they're mere tools in the master's hand, that he doesn't need them. And friends, that can be both humbling and encouraging to us. Humbling because Jesus does call us to labor for the sake of the gospel, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and yet in the end, he does not need us. And yet there's a comforting truth in that that should encourage us, and that is, it's not dependent on us. It's not dependent on how well you say things or how gifted you are or how gifted you aren't. That we're simply tools that the Master is pleased to use. Here is the sovereign provider, Jesus. He is reminding them, he's reminding us with this simple meal that he has provided everything by his cross. Notice the details of the catch. The net was full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And we don't have time to think about some of the subtle differences between this account and Luke's. Remember in Luke, the net was tearing. Here now it's noted that it wasn't torn. But what's the significance of these 153 fish? Now, if you were here a few weeks ago for our Reformation Day presentation on John Calvin, we thought a little bit about the dangers of allegorical interpretation. Cited some examples. And if you want a very strong example of that, go read the Church Fathers on 153 fish. And you will see exegesis and interpretation quickly degenerate into geometry and trigonometry and all kinds of other things. All kinds of ideas of what the significance of this number is. And so what is the significance? What's the deep significance of it? It's that there were 153 fish. The point is that this really happened. That Jesus said, "Bring these fish here." And you know, it's like some of these commentators maybe need to get out more. Have you ever met a fisherman that doesn't count as fish? I mean, you know, how many fish did you catch? Have you ever heard a fisherman say, "I'm not really sure"? They laid these fish out and they counted them. Notice it's even noted they were large fish. Jesus had them bring these out, not for his benefit, but for theirs. He wanted them to lay their eyes upon that abundant evidence of his love and grace and provision for them. And then he calls them to come and to have breakfast, and it's interesting, none of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And we're told this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I would argue here, along with other commentators, that herein we have another subtle replay of another wonderful event in the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, we read in John 6:11, Jesus then took the loaves or the bread, it's the same word used in our passage. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Notice how in verse 9, there's a singular fish and a singular piece of bread, and yet in verse 13, somehow there is enough to feed Jesus and seven hungry fishermen who had worked all night. This led William Hendrickson to say, the striking similarity between John 21:13 and 6:11 seems to imply that in both cases we are dealing with a miracle of multiplication. He's showing them, he's showing us, he's the same Savior. He has the same power, he has the same love. This is the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He eats with them to show that he's the same Savior with the same body. John tells us he took, he gave. Same verbs that we find in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps that's the significance of us today still having a meal sacrament. To demonstrate that Jesus didn't just do this one time for these seven men on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but this is what he continues to do for all of his people. He has a meal with us, as it were, to demonstrate his loving provision, to remind us that he gave himself for us. He used this scene, he used this meal on that familiar lake to call to remembrance his love, his provision of undeserved forgiveness and fellowship. By his actions, he's confirming to them his love, his friendship with them despite their desertion. Through this simple meal on the lake that day, he forgave their sins, he strengthened their faith, and he prepared them to press on in the power of his grace. And he's still doing the same thing for us. Every time we gather together to worship, every time we come to his table, every time we commune with him, he's doing the same thing for us, calling to remembrance all that he has done for us, assuring us that he understands our propensity to take control, our propensity to cover up, that he understands that our obedience and faith and love is intermingled with distrust and self-reliance. So he calls us to dine with him, to reinforce that lesson that without him we can do nothing. He undresses us and takes off our filthy rags in order that he might clothe us in the robes of his righteousness. This is the same Jesus that still ministers to us, assuring us that no matter our sin and our failures, that he will remain our sovereign provider. He will remain our loving Savior, our intimate friend, and there will be no end to the grace that he gives to us as his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we rejoice in the promise that your mercies never end. And Lord, we know that we so often doubt that truth. We so often doubt your goodness. We know that we so often want to take control, that it's so hard for us to believe your word and to believe your gospel. Lord, we know that we so often, in our shame and our guilt, we want to cover up before we come to you. And how we thank you, Lord, that in all of our frailty and our sin, all of our failures, all of our self-reliance, Lord, that you are still pleased to show us grace upon grace. That you sit with us as our loving servant. That you meet with us in our weakness and assure us that we are forgiven. That you give us the food that satisfies. Lord, as we walk the walk of faith, Lord, help us to look to you as our sovereign provider, to look away from ourselves. Help us, O God, to come to you, confessing not just some of our sin, but all of it, knowing, Lord, that you are in the business of forgiving and restoring deserting and sinning disciples. Lord, we marvel at your grace. We praise you, we thank you, and acknowledge that all of the glory is yours. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.